Christmas series. This is our Christmas preaching series, Introducing Jesus. And we've called it that because that's what Luke is doing in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. He's introducing Jesus, the Messiah, and he's helping us to grasp who this baby really is. So my title for this morning is this. It's Jesus, the Unexpected Messiah. Introducing Jesus, the Unexpected Messiah. Quick question for you. Has anyone had anything unexpected happen to them this year? There you go. Just think about last Christmas. Seems a long time ago now, doesn't it, last Christmas? Who's had something happen in the last 12 months they just didn't expect? Oh, Simon. Changed job, yeah. So we weren't expecting that last year, but here you are, a new job. It's great. Anyone else? Come on, Thomas. A nice check in a Christmas card in the post. That's a nice unexpected thing, isn't it? That's brilliant. Anyone else? Come on, John. You had a hip healed. Yeah, your hip healed through prayer. That's right. John, we have tested me before. John's hip was very bad, healed by prayer, miraculously by Jesus. That's fantastic. You're still alive. Fantastic. And long may you last. I think the recipe is found in a glass of gin for you. And what do you think? Is that how it works? Yeah, I'm all in favour. So that's good. Anyone else? Come on, Marie. Oh, fantastic. Sailing, trapped in the ropes when it capsized. First time sailing. Have you been again? Yeah, don't blame you. I would not sure I would. Go on, Simpson. Yes.
I unexpectedly had a fourth.
Unexpectedly had a fourth daughter.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's big news. Four girls. Can you imagine the queues for the bathroom in that house? Oh my goodness. For me, I mean, because unexpected things happen, don't they? They can be good. They can be bad. Sometimes there can be the unexpected diagnosis. The unexpected phone call in the early hours of the morning when something's happened. So it's not always just good things. But for me, a couple of unexpected things. Firstly, Zach, who's my oldest, moving out to go to university. We knew he was going to go to university, but his plan had been to do it from home, going to Portsmouth. He's busy down there studying physics. But the surprise was when a few weeks in, he said, actually, I'm going to live down there. I found somewhere I'm going to live. And so suddenly he's gone. So the house is now unexpectedly quiet. I tell you, we've noticed the difference through one going. And also going to India to visit some of the commission churches there. Never expected that, going out, seeing what they're doing with the poor and preaching. That was fantastic, an unexpected bonus for me this year. I loved that. When I say unexpected bonus, I mean trip to India, just to clarify. So, but I wonder what's in store in 2015. You know, it's probably a good job that we don't know, to be fair. It probably is. But in the Christmas story, it's fair to say that Mary, the mother of Jesus, got quite an unexpected surprise. So when an angel appeared to her and told her she was going to have a baby, she was pretty shocked. After all, Mary was a virgin, unmarried virgin, and that was going to take some explaining how on earth she's going to have a baby. And we looked last week, didn't we, at some of her story. But before Jesus was born, Mary had a moment when she was hugely inspired by the Holy Spirit, and she sung and spoke a prophetic song about him. I want to read it to you. It's from Luke. Why don't you turn, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to it. If you haven't got Bibles, they're available at the back, and our stewards will bring you one if you stick your hand up. But Luke chapter 1, Mary speaks this prophetic song. It's commonly called the Magnificat, which is that's from the Latin translation, and the first word, because she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." If you read it in Latin, it begins with that word, Magnificat. This is Mary's song. And Luke, who wrote this gospel, investigated all about Jesus. And he must have, I guess he interviewed Mary to get this kind of detail about the birth of Jesus. He did all the background research. I guess he must have interviewed Mary. And somehow she remembered this song. Maybe she'd written it down, or maybe, she was just burned in her mind. But she was able to tell him, and we've got this in Scripture. This is what Mary said about Jesus. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts and brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring, forever. That's quite a song. And this is before Jesus is born. And Mary's really prophesying about Jesus and what he would do. That he's shown strength with his arm, scattered the proud, brought down the mighty, exalted the humble, filled the hungry, helped his servant Israel. These things. Mary's prophesying about Jesus' life. And that prophecy, it's a long way from the baby in the manger. It's a long way from the Christmas story, you know, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is much more than that. This is Jesus the conqueror. This is Jesus the King of kings and Lord of lords, showing strength and springing down kings. This is Jesus the coming king. Jesus the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. It's that Jesus that Mary's really talking about. And her prophecy about Jesus was really, really in keeping with the Jewish expectation of Messiah. So throughout the Old Testament, there are promises of one who would come and deliver his people. The Messiah would come, the Christ, the Anointed One. And the Jews had certain expectations of their coming Messiah, which were built upon their understanding of prophecies that we now have in what we'd call the Old Testament. Their understanding of those things. And let's just remember the historical background of the world Jesus was born into. So first of all, Israel was a conquered nation. So they'd been conquered by who? The Romans, yeah, and actually lots of people before them as well. But conquered by the Romans, they longed to be free. And historically, they remembered that there was a time when they had once been the top nation. Remember, their greatest king was who? King David, yeah, absolutely. David was their greatest king in history. He ruled from Jerusalem. He conquered all the nations around them. All enemies were defeated. His son Solomon built then the temple for God and made the nation hugely wealthy, and their fame was renowned across the whole earth, the Bible says. But ever since then, the nation had been in total decline due to their sin, their worshipping of idols. God had actually been against them. They'd been under his judgment. And in time, the nation had been split into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And then both parts, in turn, had been conquered and the people sent into exile. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. But in time, they had returned from exile and they'd rebuilt. Remember their history. They'd rebuilt their city. They'd rebuilt their temple. But the former glory had eluded them. They'd never got to the point where they had the glory of God amongst them as a people, where they were the top nation again. They remained a conquered nation. And even though there were bits of moments in that history where they did kind of triumph for a short while, the overall pattern was one of ongoing defeat. And so they longed for the coming of Messiah. It's not the Messiah, the coming of Messiah. When Messiah came, it would all be put right. And they were looking for what they referred to as the descendant of David, the son of David, who would come and restore the fortunes of Israel. And they expected this son of David to do certain things. They expected him to establish himself as the king in Jerusalem, for a start. That was quite high on the list. And do you remember after Jesus fed the 5,000? It says they came and they tried to make him king by force, and Jesus had to get away. There were moments when they tried, you know, they wanted to do these sorts of things. That was in their thinking. They were looking for a military king to establish them. That's why one of Jesus' disciples is Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were a group who wanted to use military might to overthrow Rome. So Jesus was in this context. They were wanting a king to come and establish himself. They believed he would establish the kingdom of Israel as the greatest nation on earth. That there would be total authority of the Jewish law and punishment for all who failed to keep it. And that he would free them from Roman oppression and conquer all the Gentile nations around them. And in short, it would be like David's time again, but even more so. And that's what they longed for. It's what they expected. So when Jesus came, it wasn't really what they expected at all. They were looking for a very different Messiah. And as far as we know, Jesus never took up a sword. But Jesus did fulfill over 300 specific Old Testament prophecies of Messiah. Over 300, including such things as a virgin birth, being born in Bethlehem, growing up in Nazareth, being a Nazarene, the tribe he came from, the tribe of Judah. He couldn't possibly have controlled any of those things. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. Not only that, his message, his life, the manner of his death, his burial, what happened to his clothes after he died. These things were all prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus, most of those he could have had no way of influencing. But their overall expectation of the Messiah was so wrong that many, many of them missed him when he came, despite him fulfilling all those prophecies. And so they crucified him for the claims to be the Messiah that he did make. Which is quite ironic, because as they crucified him, they fulfilled even more of the prophecies about Messiah, the suffering servant, bruised for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities. It's amazing the way it worked out. Jesus fulfilled so much. And knowing all this, just as a quick little aside, if I might, I think knowing that we ought to be very careful as Christians today when we think about our expectation of the return of Jesus, when many, many more of these prophecies of Messiah will be fulfilled. See, the Jews had their verses and their theories, their timelines and their charts, and they knew exactly what Messiah would be like, and therefore they knew it couldn't possibly be Jesus. And they missed him. And they look at him and say, he can't be the Messiah because. You often find that going through the Gospels. Some Christians today also have their verses and their theories, their timelines and their charts about the return of Jesus and exactly how it will happen and the order it comes. And I can see, Jesus is going to come back one day and they'll be out there with their Bibles going, no, this can't possibly be right because I've got this verse here from, the obscure end of Isaiah. And it's like, no, Jesus can't possibly, I can miss him as well. Let's not be arrogant like the Jewish Pharisees of Jesus' day were. We won't know it all. We'll know in part, but we don't know it all, this side of it happening. So feel free to have an opinion and then be gracious to people that have a different view, right? Does that make sense? But what I want to really do this morning is address this question. What is it that was so unexpected about Jesus? And I'm going to give you three things, three ways he was the unexpected Messiah. First thing is this, he was unexpectedly gracious. So if you were a Jewish Pharisee of Jesus' day, you would have known that you were better than other people. I don't mean you'd have kind of thought it or suspected it in some way. You would have known that you were better than other people. You were God's special one. And you could see it sometimes when Jesus taught. And you remember, this is a parable, Luke chapter 18. I'll read it to you, verse 9. This is what Jesus says a little further on in Luke's gospel. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and therefore treated others with contempt. All right, yeah? This is who he's speaking to. Those who thought they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself, right, because he doesn't want to be dirtied by other people. And he prayed like this. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. They are extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even like this filthy tax collector over here. But I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get. So he prayed. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this tax collector went home justified, not the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What a difference. You see, that was how Pharisees would have prayed. Jesus isn't actually being too extreme. There was a Pharisaical prayer. We've still got records of these things, outside of the Bible. One prayer Pharisees used to pray, right? Jewish men even more widely would pray. They would say, thank God, thank you, Lord, that I have not been born a Gentile or a slave or a woman. That was a Jewish man's prayer. Thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave or a woman. Because they looked down. Thank you for making me better than them. What a proud, self-justifying view of life. But they had the Old Testament law. We've got the law of Moses, and we know what it says, and we follow it, so we've got a special few. Not only did they have the law of Moses, they had added to the law of Moses. So they wrote their own books of laws to interpret the laws. Does that make sense? So you see, Jesus, as he's teaching it, often in the Gospels talks about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers. And it's not talking about lawyers like we might have today. These were people that would take the Old Testament law and interpret it, and write their own laws around it to make sure that you kept it in their way. And there were whole books and books of how it should be kept. And so, I'll give you an example, right? The Sabbath. Let's take the Sabbath. So they spent there one day a week, the special day. The Old Testament law said that you should honour the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And on it, you shouldn't do any work, not you or your family or your servants. Have this one day and keep it holy. That's basically what it said. There's nothing much more to it than that. And so what the Jews had done is made up hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of extra rules around it of their own. And then they thought, if we keep these extra rules, then we're really holy. And of course, they then expected when Messiah came, he would love what they've done. Because look, we've taken the word of God and we've made it even better. So when Jesus came, they had a bit of a shock. Because Jesus, as Messiah, comes, he keeps all of God's laws and never sins, but completely ignores all of the stuff that they've added. So busily ignoring all the rules of men. So Jesus, for a start, healed people on the Sabbath. Nothing in the Old Testament says that's not allowed, but they had their rules about it. You shouldn't, you know, be ministering to the sick on the Sabbath. They hated it. So he didn't break God's laws, but they're man-made ones. They missed the fact that this unexpectedly gracious Jesus, the Messiah, is healing people. It's like, you know, this blind person now sees, oh yeah, but you did it on the Sabbath. It's like, how dumb is that? There's another real example when Luke's Gospel, where Jesus is walking through a cornfield on the Sabbath. Do you remember the stories with his disciples, and some of them pick a few grains of corn as they go? Now you can imagine the scenario. It's a bit like you go out for a country walk. You know, it's like you pick a bit of grass, don't you, and fiddle with it and throw it away. And pick. They're kind of doing that, really. I don't know if they ate any of it. But and the Pharisees say, that's work on the Sabbath. They basically think they're reaping a harvest on the Sabbath. They were, how ludicrous. There's another example where Jesus heals a guy on the Sabbath, and a paralyzed man. Now this guy's been paralyzed for years, and Jesus said to him, take up your mat and walk. And the paralyzed man gets up, completely healed, rolls up his mat, takes it under his arm, and what do they say? They don't say, praise God you've been healed. They say, you're carrying your mat on the Sabbath. The man that told you to do that must be a sinner. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Can you see how dumb, how blind, how self-righteous they're being? Because Jesus was unexpectedly full of grace. They expected a Messiah to be like them, to adopt all of their rules, to have them, the righteous ones, in his inner circle, to reject all the ungodly sinners and conquer all their enemies and give them great honour. But instead, Jesus rejected them and their man-made ways, accused them of being self-righteous hypocrites and, I love this one, whitewashed tombs. That's what he described them as. You look nice on the outside, but inside you're full of death and corruption. And instead of imposing rules, Jesus opened the way of salvation to all by grace alone, apart from works of the law. See, Jesus didn't come to reward self-righteous people. He came to call sinners to repentance. He said it was the sick who needed a doctor. Jesus fulfilled all of God's law. He never sinned even once. And then he died in our place to pay the price for our failures, the righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly, to bring us to God. The Jews wanted a Messiah who would overcome Roman enemies with military might. Jesus showed them that Rome was not actually really their enemy at all. He instead came to overcome the real enemies of Satan and sin and death. And that's what he did on the cross, defeating them not with a sword and an army, but by surrendering entirely to the will of God, even to death on the cross. And so later on in the New Testament, we find Paul, who of course was a super-duper Pharisee who came to faith in Jesus. He describes brilliantly this transformation from a legalistic way of living to knowing the grace that Jesus offers. And this is what he said. This is Paul's writing. He said, if anybody else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, natural things, I've got more, because I was circumcised on the eighth day, which all good Jewish boys were. I was from the people of Israel. I knew my tribe. It was the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I actually persecuted the church. And as to righteousness under the law, I was absolutely blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it all as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count it all as rubbish that I might gain Jesus Christ and now be found in him, not having any righteousness of my own that comes from following the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see the transformation in Paul from Pharisee depending on himself to someone who'd loved Jesus and discovered the grace of Jesus. He was an unexpected Messiah because he was unexpectedly gracious. Didn't come to win a military victory and establish Jewish law. He came to defeat sin and death on the cross and open a way for salvation to everybody by grace alone, apart from the law. What are you trusting for salvation? Are you a little bit of a Pharisee? Shopping on a Sunday? Ta-ta. Is that you? I really want to keep the Sabbath. It's Saturday, all right? Just, you know, let's be real about it. If anyone get legalistic, it's Saturday. You're not supposed to do anything on, right? That's the Sabbath, isn't it? No, come on. We're saved by grace alone. God, look at them. They don't read the Bible as much as I do. They don't give like I do. God, not as committed to serving as I am. Look at that Steve him wearing a scarf on a Sunday. Can't help it. That's why I'm cool every day. I just can't help it. But, you know, anyway, you get the idea. Listen, second thing, Jesus was unexpectedly inclusive. Now, the Jews, in their self-righteousness, looked down on anyone they considered to be less righteous or acceptable to God than themselves. So Jesus got in trouble because he hung around with the wrong people. Do you remember that? They said he hung around with tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors, they were out. They were bad people because they had sided with the Romans and were traitors to their nation, therefore. So surely the Messiah would deal with them harshly, wouldn't he? They'd be expecting the Messiah to get tax collectors and hang them up by the neck from the nearest lamppost as traitors to the people of God. But what did Jesus do? Come into your house, Zacchaeus. Down you come. It's in Luke's Gospel. Come into your house for tea. And off he went and had dinner with Zacchaeus. And he was a transformed man. Came out saying, I want to pay back anyone I've wronged. I'll pay him back. Transformed. Jesus, for a start, welcome tax collectors. And then, not just those, what about sinners? When it says sinners, it actually is usually a euphemism for someone who is working as a prostitute, all right? Who surely were the lowest of the low. I mean, the only people worse off than tax collectors and prostitutes were the Gentiles. I mean, at least those first two had the Jew, at least they were Jewish, you know. Gentiles didn't even have that. And so, well, look at Jesus. One time he's having a meal in the house of a Pharisee. Luke chapter 7, this one. He's having a meal with the house of a Pharisee. His name's Simon. And in walks a woman who was a known prostitute. And this is what happens. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, prostitute, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then it says, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, which was scandalous because her hair should have been up. She's let her hair down, which is just inappropriate, apparently. So people wouldn't have been happy with that one. And then she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, and don't forget they're waiting for Moses, talked about the prophet who would come. If he's the Messiah, he'd know who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Then he'd expect him to completely reject this woman and send her out. And Jesus answered and said, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And Simon answered, oh, say it, teacher, Mr. Self-Righteous. He said, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he cancelled the debts of them both. Now, which one will love him the more? And Simon answered, well, I suppose the one who had the larger debt cancelled. And Jesus said, yeah, you've judged rightly. And then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, which, by the way, was just socially very rude. So Jesus is not, he's in the house, but he's not welcome. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You greeted me with no kiss, very rude, but from the time I came in, she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say to them among themselves, who's this who even forgives sins? But Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Now go in peace. What a contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. He made it clear this sinful woman was included in the kingdom by faith, that her sin was forgiven. But the religious Pharisee was still outside. But he thought he was so good. He thought he was so righteous. But Jesus didn't even stop there. So we've seen him include tax collectors. We've seen him include sinners, or prostitutes. But he didn't stop there. See, before Jesus returned to the Father, he then spoke to his apostles, and he sent them out, and he said, go and make disciples of all nations. And he sent them out to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And the church that Jesus began very soon included not just Jews, but it began to include Gentiles too. And as we go through the book of Acts, we see it. They include Samaritans. And then there's this Ethiopian eunuch. And before you know it, there's this Roman soldier. What? We hate the Romans. There's a Roman soldier called Cornelius is included. And a Philippian jailer. And then people from Greece and from Turkey. And even Rome, our enemy, Romans. Church full of people from Rome. And now we're included too. Anybody here Jewish background? Give me a wave. Usually one or two I find in most. There's certainly someone in church. Nobody's one. It'd be a small church, wouldn't it, if Jesus didn't include Gentiles? Chichester would have a church of one. Of Christ, Bognor, nobody. Jesus includes even Gentiles. You know, you see, the thing is, there's this clue that Jesus gives us to this inclusive nature, in that the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come, and they gave him a title, and that title was Son of David, because he was David's son, and he was going to be the one that retook David's throne, yeah, and established the Son of David. And if he's the Son of David, he's our, you know, it's like being the son of Bogner, if you like. He's our guy. He's our man. He's our Jewish guy. But Jesus, although that was a title that was used for him, I mean, Bartimaeus, remember shouting it out, Son of David, have mercy on me, blind guy. He accepted that title, but it's not the one he chose to use for himself. Do you remember what title Jesus used of himself? Son of Man. You see the difference? He's not just there for Israel, he's there for the whole world. And that title, Son of Man, comes right back from a prophecy in Daniel. There's whole other things around that as to why he used it, which I haven't got time to go into this morning. But Jesus didn't choose to be the Son of David. He chose to be, although he was that, it's the Son of Man, because he's there for all of us, all humanity. Jews wanted a Messiah who would use military might and establish them as the greatest kingdom on earth, destroy their Gentile enemies completely, an exclusive Jewish kingdom that would crush all others, and instead Jesus established a different kind of kingdom by going to the cross. A kingdom that didn't annihilate sinners and Gentiles, instead it made a way for them to come in. Women could enter his kingdom. Slaves could enter his kingdom. Gentiles can enter his kingdom because there is no longer male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. The sick were welcomed. The lame were welcomed. The blind were welcomed. The crippled were welcomed. They could enter his kingdom. Children were welcomed and were invited to come into his kingdom. Samaritans were allowed into the kingdom. Lepers were allowed into the kingdom, those untouchable ones. Tax collectors were allowed in. Prostitutes were allowed in. Gentiles could enter his kingdom. Roman soldiers could enter his kingdom. And even you are invited to enter his kingdom. See, Jesus came to reach lost people. He wanted them included. He recognized that we need a savior. Religious people didn't get it. And they still don't get that today. Jesus was and is an unexpected Messiah, unexpectedly gracious and unexpectedly inclusive, and he never turns away anyone who comes to him in faith. Have you done that yet? Have you come to Jesus in faith? Because if you have, you're in his kingdom. You're included. And if you haven't, he invites you. The door's open. Whoever will may come. He'll never turn away anyone that comes to him. So let's just pause for a moment. Because if Jesus is unexpectedly gracious, and if Jesus is unexpectedly inclusive, my question is, what does that mean for the kind of church we should build? See, when guests come, should they not find us to be, as a church, unexpectedly kind and gracious and welcoming and inclusive and loving if we are Jesus' body and we're meant to represent him? Shouldn't that be what they find? Inclusive means that our preferences will sometimes be challenged. What happens when someone comes who's a bit dirty or smelly, as you define it, who doesn't get our normal way of doing things? Inclusive means people of different races. And I praise God we've got mix here today. It means people of different cultures whose background is different to yours or who's messy. People of a different class or social standing to you. Oh, classless society. No, we're not. I have the joy of preaching both in Chichester and Bognor and soon in Midhurst. And I can assure you, we are not a classless society. We're just not. Are you open to those from a different social grouping to your own? And I know, for example, it can create a challenge for you or for some when someone sitting nearby you who's got maybe a disability is making a noise during the sermon or laughing at the wrong time. Or someone is coming who doesn't speak English and there's a translation going on from English into their language. Or maybe there's someone who's a carer or parent handling a noisy or a disabled child or an adult who's with them. And all of those situations have happened here and all of them will happen again. I pray God they will. And when it does, it might create a personal challenge for you. And when it does, how are you going to respond? Are you going to be like Jesus, showing love and inclusion and grace? Especially grace. Or are you going to be the self-satisfied Pharisee? And the Pharisee response is this. Turn around over your shoulder and go, and tap. That's the Pharisee response. The self-righteous, she's no better than that. I'm better than you. Oh, I'd never do that. You hope. You hope you never do that. But one day, maybe when you've got have that accident or that stroke and you're making a bit of a noise and can't control it anymore, we'll welcome you too. You understand what I'm saying? We need to be an inclusive church. I'll give you a true story. It doesn't help when we get irritated and make our displeasure clear when someone doesn't quite come up to our standard of spoiling our enjoyment of the moment. If someone's making a noise, sit somewhere else. I've got the right to sit where I like. Well, don't be so bloody minded. Move. Seriously. Seriously. But true story. True story, right? Not this church, not the last, not Billings, that's where I led, but before that, I was a leader. I was probably doing the kind of job that John and Johnny are doing here. It's kind of site leaders, equivalent to that in that church. I wasn't an elder. And at the end of the meeting, this guy came up to me. He was a mature Christian, significantly older than me, because I was going back a few years now. And the conversation went like this, because we had just seen a single mother get saved, and she had kids, and they were noisy and difficult. Not surprising. She's a single mother for a reason. All right, issues of abuse, all sorts of stuff. And she got saved, and she came to church with her kids, and they're making a noise. I can remember after a meeting, this guy coming up to me, because I'm representing the leaders, saying, "She shouldn't be here!" I said, "Why not? Her kids make a noise and they disturb and they stop my worship." I'm thinking, blimey, your worship stopped now, all right? But, you know, this is going through my mind. And he said this, "If she was loving, she would stay at home with those kids so it didn't spoil my meeting." This is a mature Christian. And I said, true story, I said, "If you were loving, you'd offer to help her with the kids, look after them, maybe take them out to the kids group, so that for 1 hour a week, she could actually engage with God." And he was so incensed, he complained about me to the elders. True story, who get called into. What's this conversation? That's, I didn't know any. Yeah, fortunately, it was all good. So, yeah, good answer. Okay, so, but true story. So my question for you is, who do you struggle with being included in Jesus' kingdom? Who do you struggle with being included in Jesus' church? We've got to be inclusive. Still remember the words of American preacher Tony Campolo, who said in a conversation in New York with a prostitute who was having great trouble, he'd met, and he said to her, "Have you ever considered trying the church?" And her reply was, "Why on earth would I try the church? I already feel bad enough about myself already." What does that say, I wonder, about the church? We need to be so much better, my friends. And it is a challenge. You see, when Gentiles began to get baptized in the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago and to be included in the early church, it wasn't just Pharisees who struggled. Peter struggled, right? And Peter, who's Jesus' sort of great apostle, "On this rock I will build my church." Peter had huge issues about being inclusive with Gentiles. It took him 3 visions before he'd even go to a Gentile home. He's rude when he gets there. And then later on down the line, you find this moment where Paul the apostle, who writes in Galatians about having to basically tell Peter off for his attitude towards Gentile Christians and acting in a way that wasn't inclusive. We need to do better than that. You see, all who come to Jesus in genuine faith, he welcomes. So that's why our culture needs to be come as you are, no perfect people allowed, right? Perfect people, not welcome. Because there are no perfect people, and if you think that's you, heaven help us. Come as you are, no perfect people allowed. Actually, if you do think you're perfect, you're not, so you're very welcome. And this should massively impact the culture of our church. We are not called to be a self-righteous bunch here to kind of satisfy our own needs week by week, looking on at the outside world in its sinful state, waiting and praying for Jesus the Messiah to come back a second time and smite those sinful people out there with his wrath. Those godless pagans who deserve what's coming to them. Those terrorists. Those idol worshippers. Come back, Jesus. Sort the world out. Smite them all in your wrath. And take us home, Jesus. Take us home, Messiah, to our special kingdom where we, your special few favoured saved ones, will be welcomed in. And if that's any of that in your thinking, is it just possible that you've completely misunderstood the mission and heart of Jesus the Messiah? Was exactly the same as the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who thought they were the special few and Jesus would smite the enemy. Are you at risk of being as self-righteous as they were? What's your attitude to this lost world? See, our unexpected Messiah has sent us on a mission to win people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Christians will pay with their lives for that mission. He sent us out as his ambassadors, not to preach judgment, but to preach a gospel of grace, to tell people, whatever their background, whatever they've done, that they can be reconciled to God. John 3:16, you know it, right? For God so loved the world, and gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the next verse? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We're not here to preach condemnation. We're here to preach salvation in the name of Jesus. And we need to let that inform our attitude. Let me just finish up with this. Jesus, unexpectedly gracious, unexpectedly inclusive, but also unexpectedly God. See, Jesus, our Messiah, he was fully man and fully God. And David talked about that last week, so I won't repeat it. But no one expected that or could have begun to understand it before he came. The idea that God would become a man to win us was utterly unexpected. And Jesus did things and claimed things only God can do. We've already seen he forgave sins. Oh, he can't do that. Well, he did. He referred to God as the Father as his Father. He claimed authority over the Jewish temple. And only God could do that. And that's why he got accused of blasphemy so many times by the Jews. And as God, the call of Jesus to us is to come and surrender to his lordship. The grace that Jesus offers, the inclusiveness that he offers, is centered around us making him Lord of our lives. It's centered around us turning from sin and choosing to follow instead. Jesus isn't Father Christmas, right? And he's not, do you know what? He's not the doting grandfather turning a blind eye to our faults. Nor is he the angry God looking to smite us. No, Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for our sin and open the way for us to come. And he's Lord of all history. And he calls you to surrender to him, to come as you are, but you won't stay as you are. See, when you meet Jesus, you change. That's the reality, right? So who's found that when you meet Jesus and give your life to him, you change? It does make a difference, doesn't it? He changes us. It's fantastic. And it's so easy to misunderstand him. See, our message is not, on the one hand, a message of condemnation to a guilty world. Neither is it a message that says, oh, sin doesn't matter, live how you like. Our message is one of reconciliation. That you can be reconciled to God. And that reconciliation with God is found by putting faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross. By recognizing our lost and guilty state before him and putting our trust in what Jesus did. Baby Jesus came into our world, but he didn't stay a baby. He grew up and he did mighty things, and he still does. Not sinner, you're lost. Not, it doesn't matter how you live. No, don't misunderstand it. It's be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Come as you are, but you won't stay as you are. People love Christmas time. We need to help them understand there's more to Jesus than a Christmas fairy tale. He's Lord of all history. He's God. I just want you to watch this quick video, really, which I think is fantastic. Hopefully sound will come too.
Man, I wonder what it was like to really be born in a manger.
I know, right? I wonder what ever happened to baby Jesus.
He grew up.
Wait, you're telling me that the baby Jesus from the Christmas story is the same baby Jesus as the adult walk on water Jesus?
Yeah.
Well, I guess I never really put those two concepts together. Wow. Well, I wonder whatever happened to that guy.
He went to the cross.
That's the same guy?
Yeah.
Baby Jesus is the same as cross Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, he grew up. I mean, there's some time in there, you know. He grew up. He taught people. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He came back to life, you know. And now he lives in our hearts.
That's the same guy? The Jesus that lives in our hearts.
Yeah.
This is really... Okay. I guess I just didn't put two and two together. This is... Whew! Wow! Merry Christmas, Denver. I guess... we should just try to view Christmas instead of one isolated event and more of an ongoing story about our salvation.
Yeah, it's a great idea. Great idea.
It's the same. Yes. Okay.
Fantastic. I love that. Little look he gives him at the end there. You're crazy. Listen, this is important. We need to connect baby Jesus with the ongoing story of our salvation. So we come to Christmas time, we've got to remember he's Lord of history. He walked on water, he healed the sick, he went to the cross and rose again, and now he comes to dwell in our hearts. And he'll return at the end of history and fulfill all the rest of those prophecies about him. And he's the one who calls us to surrender our lives to him. So I just ask, have you done that yet? And so, what about Mary's prophecy then? Because I started by reading a passage and I've kind of wandered far. I just want to land with it. Because you could start to say, well, was Mary wrong then? Smiting this one and bringing down that one. Was she just reflecting the thoughts of her time? Had she misunderstood Jesus' mission when she said that and he came so differently? The answer is no, no, no. Mary was speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, but we need to interpret it right. She says this, his mercy, this is verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And say, have you known his mercy and forgiveness? Extends from generation to generation. Jesus alone can forgive your sin. And here we are, generations later. He has shown strength with his arm. Yes, he has. Defeating our real enemies, even death on the cross. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He does that. He opposes the proud and self-righteous and gives grace to the humble. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, because he alone is King of Kings. Rome has gone, no empire will outlast his kingdom, and he's exalted those of humble estate, caring for the poor, the downcast, and he calls us to do the same. Those who are excluded, Jesus invites in. He's filled the hungry with good things. You know, if you're hungry for righteousness, he'll fill you. And that's our Jesus. The proud, those who rely on their own righteousness, he brings down. But those who know their need of him, he welcomes and lifts them up. He is truly an unexpected Messiah, unexpectedly gracious, unexpectedly inclusive, and we need to build our church to reflect that, to reflect Jesus. And for those who still think of him as just baby Jesus in a manger, or Jesus the gentle hippie, you know, the one that would never really take an opinion on anything, just love everybody. Unless those who think of him like that, he's also unexpectedly God, who demands and deserves our worship and our allegiance. Amen? Guys, we should pray. Is that all right? Come on, let's just stand together. I want to lead us in prayer. I think there can be no better response once we recognize Jesus as our wonderful Messiah. I think there can be no better response than to surrender our lives to him, to live lives of worship to him, and to help others do the same. So let me just pray for you. Is that all right? Time's gone, but I want to just pray as we finish. Lord Jesus, just reach out to him where you are. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you are indeed our Messiah, our Saviour. Lord, not just the Son of David, come to save a little plot of land in the Middle East the size of Wales. Lord Jesus, you're the Son of Man who came to reach and redeem all people everywhere. Lord Jesus, I thank you that your mission included Gentiles, because that means it included me. Lord, I thank you that I'm included. Thank you, Lord, that it includes young and old, that children can come in, Lord, because I was just a kid when I got saved. I thank you. Lord Jesus, I thank you that it includes male and female, that it includes rich and poor. Lord Jesus, I thank you that it includes us, that your mission is inclusive to us, that by grace we can come to you. And Lord, we do. As God, Jesus, we surrender to you this morning. Lord Jesus, I pray over this Christmas season you would draw near to each one of us. I pray you give us wisdom over this coming week. Lord, give us people to invite. Give us up to next Sunday's carols. Give us opportunity to share about you with people this Christmas time. With our families, Lord, with our colleagues, those we're at college with, Lord, would you give us space and opportunity to share about you? And Lord Jesus, we do surrender our lives freshly to you today, our unexpected Messiah. Thank you that you saved us when we didn't deserve it. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.